Good morning, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to our memorial meeting. Let us start by singing hymn number 47, hymn 47. Father and friend, thy light I love, beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn 47. Let us now sing together hymn number 292. And you will recall that this was one of the new hymns that we practiced earlier on last month with Brother Duncan. Jesus, shepherd of thy sheep, let me to thy refuge fly. While the gathering waters leap, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide till the storms of life be past. Safe into thy kingdom guide, O receive me there at last. Hymn 292.
Savior, hide.
And so now, dear brothers and sisters, it is with very great pleasure that I invite our brother Colin Holditch to address us. Brother Colin.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. When we think about the Jewish faith, particularly at the time of Jesus, we might perhaps be tempted to think of a simple set of beliefs which united a racial group following the straightforward commands of God. A God who laid down quite clearly standards and rules in the Jews' holy books, which we know as the Old Testament. Reality, however, could hardly be more different. Today, Judaism is split into literally dozens of groups, all believing and practicing religions which, although nominally all Jewish, range from hardliners who are not averse to using violence to enforce their own ideas and rules, through to liberals who can hardly be differentiated from some of the weirder religions of the world. There are Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, Zionists, anti-Zionists, progressive Jews, even a sect called Kabbalah, which seems to have assimilated many of the mystic ideas from other Eastern faiths, and more. 2,000 years ago, things weren't very much different. There were various Jewish sects differing to a very significant extent over the interpretation of Scripture and even just what actually comprised the Word of God. Forms of idol worship were not unknown. Not only that, though, but the politics of the region also divided along religious lines. It's perhaps a bit difficult for us, living in a state where religion and politics are normally kept separate, to understand what life would be like in a nation governed by political parties whose policies and dogma are based not on political ideologies, but rather on religious or quasi-religious grounds. The nearest we can come to that is probably Northern Ireland a decade or so ago. But we can also see it today in some of the fundamentalist Islamic states, such as Iran, or in countries like Afghanistan, where the fundamentalist Taliban are still trying to impose their will on a nation as a whole. And this strong link between church and state does really seem very strange to us today. But our forefathers, 500 years or so ago, in Tudor and Elizabethan times, would have easily recognized it. Going back to the early years of the first century, the time of Christ, Israel was just such a state. The land was part of the Roman Empire, true. But the imperial occupying power was normally content to take such wealth as was available in the various colonies and nations of their empire, to tax the local inhabitants as heavily as they could get away with, and then leave the native peoples to govern themselves with quite a high degree of autonomy, as long as they didn't pose a threat, either actual or potential, to the Roman authorities and the forces of occupation. Moving to another part of the empire at the time, remember the town clerk at Ephesus, of whom we read in Acts chapter 19. He was faced with a screaming mob of people, quite out of control, almost hysterical with rage. After he finally succeeded in restoring some degree of calm, he warned the people, "We are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." Of course, there was a reason for the riot, as the town clerk knew very well. Paul and his companions had hit a raw nerve by calling into question their idol worship. But the official was right. And the Ephesians were most definitely in danger, because the Romans had been known to transport entire native populations to other areas of the empire in order to destroy any tendency towards nationalism or even patriotism amongst the inhabitants of their occupied territories. So, within the administrative borders of the Roman Empire, with the various subject nations, they had a degree of self-government, but always under the ultimate control of a Roman provincial governor who was answerable directly to the emperor himself. And this was the position of Israel when Jesus was born. And the local Jews who formed the official state government were the Jewish priests, the religious authorities, operating with the permission of and under the ultimate control of the occupying military forces. Now those priests, the members of the Levitical family, may have formed the official local government, but unofficially they were answerable to the two main religious-based political parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these two groups themselves were actually a combination of religious sects and political parties. They held unofficial but almost supreme power over the daily lives of ordinary people within the borders of the land. Around 200 years before the time of Jesus, a group of religiously motivated Jews came together under the name of the Hasidim, meaning God's loyal ones. And out of this group developed the first of the two groups that I'd like to look at this morning, the Pharisees, whom we meet in the first couple of words of our reading from Mark, trying to trap him, not for the first nor for the last time. This Pharisee sect started off well enough, being concerned at the decline in the religious standards in Judaism. They were principally laymen, opposed in many ways to aspects of how the priests went about their duties, or perhaps more accurately I could say how the priests failed to go about their duties. In fact, with their regular meetings, their organization, their determination, and their initial desire to return to the original simple commands of God's law, you might find some similarities between the Pharisees as first established and ourselves today. We can have sympathy with their original aims and intentions. But by the time Jesus was born, human nature had taken charge and things had changed dramatically. Basically, the Pharisees had turned from a group of well-meaning supporters of the real faith into little more than a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. By the first century, their prime concern seems to have degenerated into ensuring that the whole nation kept to a religious law. However, their concept of this religious law was not that which God gave to Moses, but by now they'd incorporated much that was no more than man-made rules and traditions of no religious value whatsoever and of no interest to God. It didn't seem to matter to them where those rules had come from, for they seemed to have arbitrarily imposed their ideas not only on themselves, but through their governmental influence onto the nation as a whole. They adopted an arrogant, self-righteous attitude, just one example being that they would refuse to eat with anyone whom they did not accept as a Pharisee. They seemed to have decided that no non-Pharisee was capable of preparing kosher food or of carefully removing the tenth part to set aside as an offering. Their arrogance was staggering. And in this, as in many other ways, they went way beyond the commands of the real law of Moses. In their high-handed approach, imposing their own ideas and questionable interpretations, they actually seem to have completely lost sight of what the law was really there for, to teach them about their relationship with God. They considered themselves to be a cut above the ordinary people, and so kept themselves aloof. One modern commentator has written, "Inevitably, perhaps, this policy of separation led to disdain for all lesser mortals. A holier-than-thou attitude, which has made their name a term of reproach today. This arrogance, combined with a dry legalism, which put exact ritual observance before love and mercy, led them into conflict with Jesus. He did not dispute their orthodoxy, but the proud and unloving way in which they upheld it." There is, of course, an enormous difference between the separation from worldly things that we are called to exercise and this self-righteous separation of the Pharisees. The Pharisaical attitude comes through clearly in many New Testament passages, and in our Mark reading this morning, we've heard about their obsession with ritual cleansing. There's a similar record in Luke, but there's a subtle difference there because we're told by Mark that it was the disciples who were eating without first washing, whilst Luke includes Jesus himself. Luke chapter 11, reading from verse 37. "When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised." It's interesting to note at this point, although, that although we, as we've seen, the Pharisees wouldn't eat with anyone who was not a member of their party, this Pharisee was quite happy to dine with Jesus. He clearly considered Jesus to be a Pharisee himself. As events proved, he was very wrong. To return to the story of this particular event, though, this Pharisee became amazed that Jesus failed to wash his hands before eating. Now, this washing wasn't just a quick rinse of the hands, something our mothers drilled into most of us at an early age: wash your hands before you touch the food. No, this was a complex and a formal Jewish ritual, something which the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner clearly expected Jesus to do automatically. His attitude was condemned by Jesus, though, in these words from verse 42. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Their whole attitude was wrong. And whilst they may have been fulfilling the letter of the law, they were completely missing its spirit, the primary purpose of that law, as a means by which mankind could communicate with God and could demonstrate to God a willingness to follow him faithfully. Jesus even told a parable in which one of the central characters was a Pharisee. You'll remember it well. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" What a contrast between the two men. As Jesus says here, it wasn't the self-righteous and arrogant Pharisee the man who thought that he had to remind God all about how good he was. It wasn't this man whose prayer was accepted. It was the humble tax collector, the man who was so low and despicable in the sight of the mighty Pharisee, who gave his small and sincere prayer directly from his heart. It was this man who received all he asked for. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Maybe there's perhaps a gentle reminder to us here too, for both our public prayers at meetings such as these, and maybe more especially in our own private communications with God. God isn't interested in hearing how good we think we are. He doesn't want to be told what he already knows, and knows probably a great deal better than we know, or we will admit to ourselves. Because God alone can truly judge our real goodness, or the lack of it. God's requirements of us in prayer were far more nearly fulfilled in the humble words of the tax collector than they were in the pompous self-advertisement of the Pharisee. That was the message that Jesus was trying to get through. In just 200 years of existence, this sect of the Pharisees had degenerated into a group following their own man-made rituals rather than God's commands. These traditions eventually became an end in themselves, and there are many other Bible passages that show their lack of understanding about what makes a life of real service to God. They questioned Jesus about divorce, eating, fasting, the observance of the Sabbath, paying tribute money, and much, much more, always trying to trap him, to score points. But by this, all they succeeded in doing was showing that their priorities were totally wrong. They were far more concerned with an outward show of religion than they were with those inner feelings, the things which to God are really important. The Pharisees never originally intended to gain power and to influence the people away from God's laws. That all came later. They started with the highest intentions to maintain and restore the purity of the faith. It was only later that this zeal led them into trying to impose extra laws and traditions, and later still to seek power for its own sake. And this was the sorry state of affairs that Jesus so roundly condemned as hypocrisy. And this same human nature is still there. It's been evident throughout history. Much nearer to our own time, we find Brother Roberts warning about just such dangers. He wrote, "We must set up no authority. We must preserve in its most untrammeled form the liberty of voluntary fraternal association and cooperation, requiring as our only condition the belief and obedience of the truth. On subsidiary matters, we must preserve absolute independence of each other. We must beware of taking any step towards ecclesiastical lawmaking, which, while intended for good, has in all the history of the world worked evil. The beginnings are insidious and have to be guarded against." So what he's saying to us there, really, put simply, is don't go beyond Scripture. God has written for us everything that we need. And there, perhaps, is the strongest exhortation that comes out of this example of the Pharisees. They started with good intentions, and they ended up as we've seen. Before we move on from the Pharisees, though, I want to just balance it up a little. Whilst the group itself was corrupt and hypocritical, there were a few Pharisees who did stick to their original principles and ideas. And the shining example is Joseph of Arimathea. This man, who tradition has it was actually Jesus' uncle, was a man of some power and reputation in Jerusalem. He was a member of the 71-member Sanhedrin Council, and he held the position of decuron, a title translated counselor in the King James Version, although the implications of the original Roman title are somewhat grander. Joseph was part of the Jewish aristocracy, an honourable nobleman, as he's described elsewhere. Joseph of Arimathea seems to have kept his sympathies and support for Jesus secret, possibly feeling that he could do more for the cause if he wasn't obviously identified as a follower of Jesus. From the reaction of the Sanhedrin in other respects to Jesus, he was probably right. He would have been disgraced and thrown out if he'd openly admitted his position. But finally, after the crucifixion, he could no longer bear to keep silent. He went to Pilate to claim the body of Jesus, and this action alone tells us two things. First of all, it was only a close relative of an executed man who could claim a body for burial. And secondly, no ordinary citizen would have been allowed anywhere near the Roman governor. The guards would have directed him to the civil servants in this bureaucratic state, and the request would have had to be processed through the normal channels. No, Joseph went straight to Pilate, so he was clearly someone with authority, someone rather special in the national hierarchy. And he was the shining exception to the condemnation of the Pharisees by Jesus. Hypocrites. Moving on now for a few minutes to the Sadducees. They held a roughly similar number of seats in the Sanhedrin, as did the Pharisees. And they also held considerable power, both in the Jewish religious world and also in the secular state affairs. And they also were primarily an aristocratic group. Probably because of this, they seem to have been generally despised by the ordinary people. They were ultra-conservative in their outlook, even more so than the Pharisees. The Sadducees rejected any change to the established order and refused not only to accept the man-made traditions of the Pharisees, but they also only accepted, as divinely inspired, the five books of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy. The remainder of the Old Testament they rejected as the work of men and not of God. And this led them to reject the unscriptural ideas about demons and good and bad angels, which had come out of the concepts of the Pharisees and which were very prevalent at the time. However, they also rejected such fundamental doctrines as the coming of Messiah as a deliverer, the principles of resurrection of the dead, and of immortality as a reward for righteousness. What you got in this present life was all there was in their eyes. Their religious fervour didn't extend to the political world, though. And the Sadducees were generally quite happy to compromise with the Roman political authorities in order to retain and to increase their positions of power and wealth. Most of the priests were Sadducees and were often bitterly opposed to the Pharisees, seeing them as a threat to their own comfortable positions. There are a number of biblical references, particularly in the words of Jesus, where these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were linked together. But in reality, this was little more than a figure of speech. Any suggestion at all that there might be any common ground between them would have probably been thought quite outrageous at the time. Both groups were condemned, and by linking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus was showing that the whole of Jewish society had become corrupt. In fact, probably the only thing that the two groups were agreed on was that Jesus was a threat and had to be stopped. The one occasion when the Sadducees are specifically mentioned in the New Testament is the time when they thought that they could trap Jesus over the principle of resurrection. Remember, they didn't believe in resurrection. So their words are absolutely and clearly provocative. Matthew 22, from verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? You can almost hear the sneering tone in their voices as they asked this question, to which they thought there could be no answer. They got him. They trapped him. Jesus, however, not only answered them, but turned their whole mistaken concept of there being no resurrection back on themselves with these words. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Despite their strongly held views, the Sadducees had made the simple, basic mistake of not building their argument on sure scriptural ground. Their whole doctrine was based on a faulty understanding of a basic part of the purpose of God. And in rejecting the concept of resurrection, they completely missed the message of even the parts of the Bible that they claimed to accept as inspired. So, this morning we've looked at these two Jewish sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In both of these groups, we've seen that there was some good, and it's almost certain that they both started with the highest of intentions. However, the introduction of human ideas and ideals and the intrusion of secular politics caused them to drift away from their original faith, so that when Messiah, their great leader, at last came, they all, with seemingly just one exception, failed to recognize him and were equally guilty of his death. They thought that they knew better than God himself, and despite their good beginnings, they ended up by setting themselves against the power of God, against the power of his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this, surely, has been the story of human institutions since the beginning of recorded history. It's not unique to Judaism. We can see the same thing in all branches of Christianity, and Brother Roberts warned us about it even within our own organization. There is a wealth of exhortation to be found by studying the example of these people, men who, originally with good intentions, became the main force of the public opposition to Jesus during his ministry. Surely that gives us all a salutary warning about just what can happen when human ideas are allowed to take precedence over the words of God. The message of Jesus was as simple as it was powerful. So powerful indeed that it led directly to the accusations made against him by the Jewish establishment, which in turn led to his awful death on the Roman cross. Jesus overcame the opposition of human nature in every way, externally and internally. And because of that perfect sacrifice, we can claim a relationship to God's promises. And that's what the bread and the wine symbolizes to us. It doesn't matter that we don't indulge in ritual cleansing before we share the emblems, because the facts behind the symbols have done that cleansing for us. As long as we approach this part of our service with both humility and understanding.
Just as Jesus and the disciples went out to sing a hymn after the first memorial that they undertook, so we too will follow their example in the words of hymn number 81. The first begotten from the dead, lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they, like him, may yield their breath, like him they'll burst the bands of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn 81. Brother Alan Walton will conclude our meeting with prayer this morning after we have sung together hymn number 294. Looks forward to the time when Jesus will be back that we're all waiting for. Hymn 294. Lord Jesus, come, for here our paths through wilds are laid. We watch as for the day spring near amid the breaking shade. Hymn 294.